Well, we're going to take a two-week break from our study in Revelations. We've had 10 messages so far and got another 20 or so to go, it looks like. But right now, we're going to take a two-week break, and we've got today and next week, we're looking at Palm Sunday and also Easter Sunday. This is historically called Palm Sunday. Called Palm Sunday, obviously, because the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on one of the feasts that the Jews recognize every year, the biggest one's called the Passover. All the Jews, proselyte Jews and regular Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem, and they would descend upon Jerusalem for the feast. There's a seven-day feast in which they'd walk in the door. They would have offerings. They would have food. They would stay in tents. They would camp out inside and outside the gates, mostly inside the gates, and all the Jewish world would descend. At this time especially, we're going to find out historically that for this particular Passover, there are more Greek proselytes there, which is interesting because the Greeks who had become Christians were brand new to this, but they had all heard about the rising of Lazarus. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's rendition of the triumphal entry, it's going to give a bit of a different perspective. Mark in about 45 A.D., Matthew around 60 and Luke around 61. These were all in circulation for about 30 years when John wrote the book of John. When he wrote this book, it was around 90 AD. So for 30 years, they've had those books in circulation, and many churches had those. And so John added some things that he saw that the Holy Spirit obviously endorsed to give to perspective in retrospect, looking back all these years. So his triumphal entry introduction and the way he comments, it's a little bit different. He goes a little bit more in the political parts of it and a little bit more into the spiritual aspects with regard to what's going on around him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John. John chapter 12. I'm going to look at verses 9 through 37. Just kind of keep your, just that's where you want to turn to. But while you're turning there, I'm going to read out of Zechariah 9:9, just one verse. This is the prophet Zechariah. He was speaking to the tribes, northern tribe or southern tribe of Israel on the way back from captivity. It said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that is a prophecy back during Zechariah's day that's about circa 600 BC or 500 BC or AD, excuse me, BC. And so consequently, this is one that everyone knew about. Every good Jew knows the story of the king coming in on a donkey. Everyone knew this. It was relevant because in the Old Testament times, when the kings would meet and they were demonstrating a peace treaty or they were demonstrating recognizing and ratifying something to do with peace, they would ride on a donkey. When they would ride in a horse, it was a precursor to war. So the actual animal that they would ride in on was relevant to what was going to be the disposition of what would happen when they got there. So as a king would come in on a donkey, it was indicative of peace. When he came in on a horse, it's all about battle. So the Bible says that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now remember what the political climate was at the time. Everyone was ready for Jesus to be the Messiah. But they understood the Messiah as someone who's going to usurp authority over Rome, and at that point, set up the new kingdom. They were believing all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament teaching of a kingdom that would come, but they did not have access to the church age. They did not have access to the parenthesis from the time where Christ rose from the dead until the time the rapture occurs, so that never occurred to them. What they had was the Old Testament teaching of Jesus coming down, being born of a virgin, and then setting up his kingdom. And so they said, surely this is the time. He's 33 years old. He's been preaching for 3 years now, traveling the world. He just rose Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's buzzed about that. People were coming over from old Asia Minor and Greece and all over Turkey and that whole area there, all over the known world, to descend upon Jerusalem to see Lazarus and also Jesus. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't make a big deal about this, but John does. Lazarus had risen from the dead. He'd been dead for 3 to 4 days. And now he's walking around. The Pharisees already tried to get to him and kill him, but they couldn't because he had too many people around him. So the climate was this. This must be the Messiah. We've heard about him making people see. You couldn't see the blind. The deaf can now hear. Those who could not walk can walk. Those who were dead even he's raising. He's feeding 10,000, 12,000 people on two occasions with just handfuls of fish and loaves of bread. He's done all these miracles. He tells demons to come out of someone, and 1,000 demons called Legion, which is just a name for a bunch of soldiers in the army, a legion of 2,000 soldiers, leave, and they leave. He does what he wants to do because he's God. He created this universe with the thought, surely as he maneuvers within it in the context of being fully God and fully man, deity, he has the same power. He limited himself so he could experience the physical aspect of this, but he was God, and people were beginning to see that. And so by them seeing that, in their construct then, they believed, as all Jews did, not the Greeks, but the Jews, that the Messiah would come, and then when he came, he would set up his kingdom. And as he would set up his kingdom, he would drive Rome out. He would drive Rome away. The Caesar sitting in Rome would no longer be relevant. The Herod sitting in the government seat there, the tetrarchs throughout the provinces, all the other leaders of the known world that were given by governors or puppetry, either way, would all be irrelevant because Jesus would be the king. And that's what they were hoping for. That's what they were wanting. And so there's a stir on that Sunday as Jesus comes in. The gates of Jerusalem, the main gate, beside the yet all kinds of gates. You got the dung gate, the sheep gate, the foal gate. But the main gate is where everybody comes in for an entrance. The main gate comes down, and in the distance is an entourage of 12 men and one on a donkey. As they could see that from a distance, those people who traveled from all these other countries grabbed palm branches. It's interesting because John alludes to it in other parts, how that all these who laid down palms in front of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, they weren't Jerusalem people. These were travelers. These were sojourners. These were people from all over the known world who come to see this Jesus who rose Lazarus from the dead to fulfill the prophecies. They were some of them. They weren't Greeks, but they were Jews. But the Jerusalem Jews, they didn't. The ones who came out there and were screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which Hosanna literally means save us now. Because it's all about political stuff. Take over. End this charade. Make it the kingdom that you wanted to make it. And Jesus comes in, and they're putting their branches down, and he comes in on a donkey. Now, does that intimate anything to anyone, you think? We in America today, it's on a donkey, it's kind of cool. Nobody ever knew him. He sat on, he got on, that's kind of a big deal. Family gave it to him, he's never been ridden, that's kind of a big deal. Put stuff on the back of the donkey, he rode him by himself, that's kind of a big deal. But the big deal is that it was prophesied that it would be like this in Zechariah 9:9 in 600 BC. An even bigger deal was the king was coming in on a donkey. So what is he extending by this picture? Peace, not war. Now, every good Jew in Jerusalem saw this sign. Now, it must be the sign, because that's what it said in Zechariah 9:9. But it's coming in on a donkey and not a horse. And that was a little bit confusing to them, because we want them to come in and take over. We're sick of Rome. They hate us. They make fun of our food. They make fun of how we dress. They think we stink. We're taxed 50%. We get no respect. We get no honor. We have no vote in anything. We're not Roman citizens. We can't even vote for anything. We are lower class citizens. We are considered that way. And here we are, the sons of Abraham, and yet we can't even have an appeal to Rome. The Herods who lived there, which means king literally in the tongue, those who oversaw them didn't like it. If you wanted one of the worst gigs in the Roman governmental system to where you could be the king of, you didn't want to go to Mesopotamia in Jerusalem. You did not want to go to the Mediterranean because you had to deal with the Jews. They had funny laws, they dance funny, they talk funny, they chant funny, they sing funny, they eat funny foods, they don't do things on Fridays to Saturdays. They were a pain, and nobody wanted to be with them because they were peculiar. And the Jews liked them just as little as they liked them. And so they could not wait for the Messiah to come. So that the Messiah would come and usurp authority and bring down the government of God, the theocracy, the Christocracy, him sitting on the throne. But they didn't want it for the right reasons. They just wanted it so they couldn't pay taxes and they were sick of being underneath Rome's thumb. Now all this is going on inside the gates of Jerusalem. The political world, the spiritual world, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were conspiring to kill Jesus at every turn. They're trying to find Lazarus. They couldn't find him. Mary and Martha were moving around. They were trying to find, Mary Magdalene was out there. Everybody saw her. They're trying to find all these people to put them together, but they couldn't because of the masses. So the Pharisees were conspiring and they were trying to kill Jesus. And in that, as they're in there on that Sunday, waiting for that seven-day holy day of Passover, as they recognize that the angel of death passed over Egypt and saved Moses and the firstborn children from the angel of death, and it killed those Egyptians, and Moses ultimately took his people out. As they commemorate this, they hear a stir outside. The gates open. And here comes a guy on a donkey with 12 apostles. And around him, the people from all over started running to join him from front and the back, because they traveled by foot all over. Some traveled as many as 2 weeks on foot to be here. Some by boat across the Mediterranean, and then would walk down the King's Highway. Some even left as far as the Appian Way north of Rome to come to these things. It's amazing. And as they would come down there, all the people from the inside, those journeyers, those individuals who, I don't know, pilgrims, who had come from all over the world, even from Egypt and south of Ethiopia, they ran out there and pressed palms and put down palms on the ground. So when we start reading in John chapter 12, verse 9, that's the background. It says in John 12, 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, talking about Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but because they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, this sad, pathetic state. Pharisees were the doctorate level intelligentsia of the conservative Jewish world. The Sadducees were the left liberal group. They didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in all this. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were the maintainers of the integrity of the law. The scribes were the ones who transcribed it. They were also the lawyers. And the Sadducees were some of what interpreters. They knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet they wanted to put Lazarus to death because people would follow Jesus. You know, in our world right now, the most dangerous thing in this world, I don't think are un-Christians by no means. I think it's Christians. Or Christians, people who are almost Christians. I think the saddest person in the world is a Christian who's backslidden. A Christian who knows what they should be doing and they're not. They're doing stuff they shouldn't be. They should be doing things that they're not doing. And we grieve the Holy Spirit, and consequently we manifest that through depression, grief, anxiety, agitation. We're not at rest. We're at unrest perpetually. But those who know the truth and turn from it because it doesn't meet their ways, they can become evil. And in their evilness, to compensate, to deal with that in life, a person has got to villainize something to keep a balance. You're going through a divorce, you've got friendships who have gone astray, are gone awry, you got situations in your life where you're meeting with people relationally, and they're doing something wrong, they're gonna have to villainize something to keep a balance mentally. Almost everyone has to do that. These guys have villainized everything about this. Lazarus is now the villain. The Jews are the villain. Everyone's the villain. But the Pharisees made Jesus the villain. They had to make him a villain, even though they knew he was God. And in their arrogance, knowing that he was the Messiah, what did they think he was going to do? If he truly is the Messiah, he's God. So what a hypocritical, inconsistent, inconceivably boneheaded thing. If he is God, what could we do? And if he's not God, why should we be lying and hiding about all this? Some just thought the people thought he was, but some knew. Because by the person of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. A lot of Jews were getting saved. And that was the intent of Jesus coming to earth initially, was to save the Jew. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And now we have Sunday. Verse 12, on the next day, much people that were coming to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Remember, it means save us now. Verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon as it is written, Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, the King cometh sitting on a donkey. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that many of them had heard what he had done, that had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Man, wouldn't that be wonderful if it had? The Pharisees sitting in the seat of Satan, absolutely evil, knowing the truth, knowing that Christ is the Messiah, most of them, or many of them did, they see Jesus as leading people to believe in him. And they see people walking and moving around him as he walks in the gates, and the whole world moves around him. And as he moves, he's moving, and everything else is symbiotic around him. It just kind of goes around him. And as he's moving, the Pharisees are standing back. The whole world's following him. You could just, it's the seethingness of the evil. You could just feel that. They wanted to kill him. I mean, if Jesus is the Messiah, what good are Pharisees? If the king sits on the throne, what is the need of priests and those trying to interpret the truth? If the truth is among you in flesh and blood, you don't need an interpreter of it. You are the one who can do it yourself. You're the God. They made it very, very clear, for both business, political, and spiritual reasons, Jesus had to die. But what a comment, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you how you perceive prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Wouldn't that be nice if it was true? Jesus comes in the gate. Now, I want you to be able to consider this. As he walks in the gate, the thing that everyone is ready for him to do is to become the king of this world and set up his kingdom. I mean, I always see the picture. New Jerusalem is going to descend for the millennial kingdom. After the tribulation period is over and Satan is locked up, the Antichrist, the false prophet thrown in the lake of fire, all those who were fighting in the Battle of Armageddon against Jesus, because these two armies are fighting, they see Christ coming in the clouds, he comes down to the earth, they stop fighting and they join forces, they're all thrown in the lake of fire. Only the devil's locked up. And during that time, the New Jerusalem descends where Jesus sits on the throne. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. We'll all be then our translated, resurrected bodies. That's what they thought was going to happen here. And so Jesus is walking in the gates, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip then came and told Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I find that very fascinating. Do you know what the relationship Andrew and Philip had together, anybody? They're brothers. Philip came to him. This Greek group came to Philip and they said, "We want to talk to Jesus." They didn't come to Jesus, probably couldn't get to him. And instead of Philip going right to Jesus, he went to Andrew because he didn't know what to say. Do you know what it was he didn't want to say? Do you think Jesus will talk to a Greek? Now, they had just seen Jesus walk into Samaria, in which it was contaminated because of the inbreeding of the Assyrians with the northern tribe back in 722 BC. And they had just seen him go talk to a woman at the well at noon who had been married five times, was living with a guy that nobody else would touch. They had just seen him kneel down and write in the ground and tell a woman to get up a new "Where are your accusers? Lord, I have none, neither do I, and I'll go and sin no more." They have seen all this, and yet they are still wondering how he's going to handle the Greeks. It's amazing, but if we'd have been there, we'd have been probably worse than them. But they were living with him for 3 years, and they were still wondering how he's going to handle that. So the Greeks came to Philip, and Philip goes, "Should I tell Jesus? They want to talk to Jesus. Andrew, what should I do? Well, let's go." And then they go to Jesus, and here's what happened after that. And Jesus answered them in verse 23, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, this isn't cryptic. This is apocalyptic, and it's also futuristic. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man shall serve me, he will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour." Jesus never met with the Greeks. What he said was, if anyone serve me, anyone, let him follow me. and they'll be part of me. They honor the Father. Doesn't matter if they're Greeks, Gentiles, barbarians, like it says at the end of Matthew, starting of the Jew to the Greek to all the known parts of the world. We are grafted on the vine as Gentile Christians from the line of Japheth. All of us are. And we are Japhethian Gentiles coming through many, many ways. Germanic, who knows, all different ways. But we are grafted on the vine because none of us are Jews. But we're adopted children of God. Adopted children with all the rights pertaining thereto. I mean, I'm glad my dad adopted me. All I had to do was recognize I was a sinner. And he said, I forgive you because I asked him. And I've been born again. It's a wonderful thing. And Jesus said the same thing to Philip and Andrew. The hour has come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. The time has come. King James uses the phrasing a little bit differently. We got a lot of different versions being used today, probably New American Standard, NIV, CEV, Good News, Living Bible. And so it may be a little bit different. But the time has come. Remember, this is now Monday. He's going to be teaching till Thursday where he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed Thursday night, and on Friday morning is when he's going to go through, after midnight, through all the corrupt, illegal interrogations through Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, back to Pilate. And then he's going to be crucified on that Friday. He's going to die about 3 o'clock. He's going to raise from the dead on Sunday. So this is all right in front of him, and he knows it. He knows exactly what's going to happen. This hour has come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's talking about death. He then says even more so, he that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now that's interesting because he's branching out a little bit this concept. You could read several different commentaries if you like. It could, you know, some disagree, just a little bit of variance on that. But this isn't talking about dying. When it talks about putting a corn of wheat into the ground, it's not just about burial, so it can be resurrected as the picture long-term would be like he's gonna be. It's the picture of something by itself dying so that it can be brought back to life and then it bears much fruit. Who is going to bear much fruit when he dies and is brought back to life? Christ is. But it's also about those who will lose their life, talking about believers. If we sacrifice our life on this planet, we learn to say no to ourselves. We learn to hold back ourselves. We learn to limit what we can do. We learn to say no to ourselves. We learn to say yes to the things that we normally wouldn't do because we are all essentially selfish. You're all a bunch of sinners, just like me. You all should do what you shouldn't do, and you shouldn't do what you do. That's just all of us. We're the same way. So our nature is to take care of us, and we got to rise above it. But through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we could give our lives. We could die to ourselves every day. We could say no to our desires for revenge and dominance and our desires for money, sex, anything else. So those things that will captivate our mind. We can control ourselves through the Holy Spirit. We die to ourselves and we can live unto Christ. And by giving our life like that, it's like the world would think that we're sacrificing our life. But Jesus is going to do that very literal, physical thing. He's going to sacrifice his 33-year-old life. He chose to never marry. He chose to never know a woman. He chose to never have any children. He chose to never have his own home. He chose these things so that he could be like unto almost everyone who's had nothing, who could give it all. And so when he says, and for other reasons too, couldn't pass on any seed that way. But he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it in life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, Jew or Greek. And where I am, there shall also my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Okay, that's a very personal comment. As he's speaking to Philip and Andrew, and there's probably people in earshot, he's answering a question brought to them by the Greeks. He says, let them follow me, and that's all they have to do. There's no special thing given to them that's not given to the Jew. There's no special thing. They don't have to learn another secret handshake, you know. It's just know me, follow me. And as he's talking, I can almost see his mind go to, I'm going to die, and it's going to be terrible, but that's what I got to do. The fact that you know what you've got to do is a horrible thing. The fact that for any given moment you sigh because you don't look forward to it doesn't mean you're not going to do it. How many of you have gone into surgery or done something you didn't want to do, but you just had to do it because you know it was right? And you're not complaining that you have to do it. You're not begging that to change your mind so you don't do it. What you're doing is you're just speaking of the fact that you don't like the fact that you have to do it, but you're going to anyway. I wasn't sure if that was a phone or we were being abducted by aliens. I was like, guys, it's all right. I can't see real good. I can't taste real good. I can't smell real good, but I got good ears, man. That's my saving grace when I'm hunting. Well, I don't know. It's just human nature. Lord, let this cup pass. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's betrayed, Lord, let this cup pass in John 17. Nevertheless, your will, not mine. So just because you don't want to do something doesn't mean your heart's not right. Our heart is made right by God. It's our mind that's got to be right. My heart can skip a beat and I fall down the ground. I mean, I can have bad food and be wrong, but my mind can be right. It's funny in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you renew your mind, not your body, not your spirit, not your heart. We may know God by the renewing of our mind. He changes our mind. It's an amazing thing. So Jesus is saying these very, very personal things. Now was my soul troubled, verse 27. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. That's the bottom line. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's a voice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about this, but John does. Also talks about this. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it, said it was a thunder. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's a sad statement, because it's coming up. And if I be lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying of what death he shall die. And the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? See, once again, they said, what do you mean you're going to die? You're going to set up a kingdom. You're going to walk in here. You're going to go snap, snap. You're going to do this. And everybody's going to go away. And you're going to set up a kingdom. And you're talking about dying? Because we use the phrase, which is a local idiom, if a man be lifted up. We think, well, how do you know it's the cross? Because in these days, that's what it meant. They nailed you on a cross lying down. They dug the hole about this deep. You weren't like 20 feet in the air. You were like a foot in the air higher. That's it. They dug the hole. But they laid you down on the cross. And as they laid you down, they nailed you. And it was here, not here. It was the instep of the feet. So it'd go through both. But they had to reach down and they lifted you up. And they dropped you in the hole. It's unbelievable pain. But that's the lifting up part. They all knew what that meant. He said, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What a picture. I'll be lifted up, this horrible device, a death device, which takes the average person between 1 and 3 days to die of suffocation. But they can't do that because we're talking about that next week. But they lifted him up so you could watch him die by suffocation ultimately. If I be lifted up, instead of it repelling everyone because of the gruesomeness of the act, of this horrible act, it will draw all men to myself. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? You're not going to die. You can't die. If you died like that, why would that draw people to you? Nobody can get this yet. If we were there, we wouldn't get it either. But he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Thus he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have both heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man then, basically? Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goes. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them. Jesus had to leave at that point. It's interesting because when I read that verse, as I was looking at this passage again earlier this morning, man, that's our world today. It sounds so simple. We have the Holy Spirit. We are light. We are the potential for light for God. And the one thing the light does consistently is expose darkness. So I hope some of you are, actually I hope none of you are liked very well by your families. I hope you're not liked very well by people you work with sometimes. Darkness does not like the light. You walk in the light, it exposes darkness. Light walks in the room, and if there's a roach in there, it runs from the light. If there's anything in there, vermin runs from light. You walk into a room, let's expose it. Now, you may be just a little light because your life's not right, and you know exactly what you got to do. No one has to tell you what's right and wrong. We're not stupid. We're just sinners. We just need to do what's right. But if your light is little, you walk in a room and you got a little bit of light. If you're trying to live for God the best of your ability, and God's growing, you're growing in him, your life's greater. And you walk into a room and you expose things. And the things exposed aren't going to like it. If you're living for Christ, there's going to be people that really don't like you. If you're really, really popular in the world, you're not doing something right. Darkness hates the light. You may be popular for a while, but we are the salt of the earth. If the salt's lost a savor, what good is it? We're supposed to not be nice necessarily or popular or whatever. We're supposed to be light and salt. Wouldn't it be horrible to be such a good gal or good guy that you have all these world of friends around you and they all think you're a wonderful person and they all die and go to hell and you didn't tell one person about Jesus and they all died and went to hell? No, they're going to die and go to hell because they choose not Jesus. But wouldn't it be better if he was able to say to them, are you a Christian, Bill? I know we kid around sometimes, Martha. I know we talk about how bad our husbands are. But you know what? Are you a believer? What would stop us from doing that? We're not cool. We may get shut up or told not, why don't we do that? It's not our place. Well, it's not our place. Your house is on fire. You're walking in the front door, but it's not my place to tell your house on fire. My bad. I will stay out of your business. You got to go grab them and pull them out. That's what evangelism is all about. Just do the best we can. We can't be stupid, because that would be horrifying if we were stupid about this. I'm being sarcastic, of course. But we could be on purpose in our faith. But he's lifted up. Let a little while with you, walk in the light. End of verse 36. These things spake Jesus, and he departed. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which is spoken. I could go into that. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom of the arm of the Lord revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Beautiful chapter about the suffering Messiah. It's interesting because John doesn't go into a lot of detail. Matthew, in his gospel, and also Luke, especially Luke, they talk about the specifics around the Jerusalem mentality with regard to the first act that Jesus did. In those books, as Jesus walks into Jerusalem and the gates, very shortly thereafter, the next thing that they re-register as part of the gospel is that Jesus finds people changing money. He sees all the Jewish people turning their shekels and their denarii into different kind of money and Roman money. As he's changing the Roman money, it's not like dollar for dollar. It's not like even like Mexico or it's a non-dollar for dollar. It's inflated, but there's also a tax on top of it. So what should cost you a dollar for a turtle dove that you're gonna buy to offer for your family in 2 days is now costing you 10, because they could. And Jesus went over to these money changers, and he flipped the tables over, and he made a cat of nine tails, and he drove them out of there. Now, with the mindset of those in Jerusalem that Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to come into Jerusalem, and he is going to t- take over, and he's going to set the kingdom right there. The first thing he does is starts knocking tables over and chasing him out. And the police, the Roman guards are backed up because they want nothing to do with this. It ain't nothing to do with them. And the Pharisees are staying away. And the money changers are running. And Jesus says, my Father's house shall not be made a den of thieves. And all the other Jews are thinking, yeah, this is it. This is how it starts. He goes against this. Now he's going to go against this. It's all going good at this point. But on Tuesday, it all changes. On Tuesday, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, what? And that's where it picks up. That's why these folks are cheering him. And he can't breathe because he's being pressed by so many. And he has to hide because they'll just press upon him. And how they cheer him and how they're loving him and they're yelling, Hosanna. Why that in 3 days they could yell, crucify him. That's why they could do that. Because they were disappointed that he didn't set up his new kingdom. And they felt betrayed. They felt abandoned. And the devil was going in through the crowd, whispering in their ears. The Pharisees were suffering terribly. And so they bring Jesus out eventually, all beat up and mangled, sleeping all at night. And they bring out a murderer. And they say, free Barabbas. Because secretly, he was also a leader of a group that ran against the Pharisaical compound and fought against the Romans. But still, he was a murderer. And they let Jesus take his place. Now, we know the rest of the story. We'll look at that next week. But what a mixture. John doesn't say it, but Luke does. It says when Jesus was walking in on the or sitting on the donkey and they were walking into Jerusalem, that as the people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, that Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept. It's my most poignant favorite phrase in that entire passage. Jesus wept. And I remember saying to myself for the first time when I was a 19-year-old guy, why would Jesus weep? And then you read the rest of the passage. Because he knows what's coming. These folks are laying down branches. They're crying out. They're reaching for him to touch him as he goes by. They're holding out their babies. They're saying, bless you, Lord, my Savior. And they're doing this. And he walks in the gates. And some are trying to kill him. Some are ignoring him. And he flips over the tables. And they're all saying, yes, yes. And then the next day, they want to kill him. And in 2 days, they do. But I don't think he was weeping because he was going to die only. I think that's just a part of it. I think he was weeping because Jerusalem, they kill the prophets. They don't learn. They don't listen. All the truth is there. The book said, this is the Messiah. Trust in me. All you've got to do is trust in me. And they said, nope. We've got our opinions and our ideas, and those are bigger than what the book says. And I just hope to our God that we're not like that. That our thoughts and feelings and our opinions are so big that when they go in contrast to what the book tells us, we do what we want to do anyway. How would we be different? Thou shalt not. There's no comma. Now, there's plenty of room for gray in a matter of liberality. Can I do this? Can I not do this? Will it offend my brother? Will, you know, this kind of thing. But we know right from wrong, and I never preach on right from wrong, hardly ever. We know right from wrong. If you're cheating on your husband or wife, you're wrong. You're stealing from your company, it's wrong. We know right from wrong. Your two-year-old knows that. We've said that before. Half my grandkids seem to be two or three. Seems like it. And when they do something wrong, here's what they do. You've got to be a sophisticated adult Christian to lie enough to look up and act like you're not lying and smile. You've got to be sophisticated enough to do that, to make sure that you don't look too hard so they'll think that you're looking too hard, but not too soft as to give yourself away for weakness. You can't let your vein pop too much because then they'll know you're anxious. You can't shuffle too much because you're nervous. You can't stand too tall. It looks like you are nervous. You have to smile, but not too much because if it's too much, it's overkill. If it's not enough, you protest too much. So you get really, really good at going, I'm fine, how are you? We lie through our teeth perpetually. It's insidious, and yet, the bottom line is we are to be good believers to the best of our ability. We should be individuals who do the very best we can in all integrity and honor to the best of our ability. And when we fail, and we surely will on a regular basis, we just say, God, I'm so sorry. Change me from within. God, I don't know why you love me. I don't know why you saved me. Man, there's nothing worth saving, but I thank you for doing it. Help me do my best. That's a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. And God, if you trust me enough, send someone along my way that maybe I can help, so that my life on this planet's worth something. Not just making $1 zillion, not just having houses all over, which is fine, as long as you don't forget Jesus in the process. God really doesn't care if we're rich or poor, but he knows what he can trust us with. Interesting thought. The poor you shall have with you always. Rich too, for that matter. Rich man went to hell and saw Lazarus there. But that, well, he didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because in his riches he didn't need Jesus, because he had enough by himself. And I think one of the biggest reasons we don't have what we want, because if we want, we get what we want, we're not going to want what we get. If I get something to keep me away from Jesus, it's not going to be what I want ultimately. So that's a good prayer too. Palm Sunday, a beautiful time. I hope you can see the picture in your eye as you read the Bible. You can construct something, some observant thing in your brain, that you can see that graphic picture, and you can see him coming in, and you can see the people almost hysterically, some of them. And then just a few days later, in the same hysteria, even drummed up more by the devil and the crowd and the Pharisees, turning that same religious fervor against him. We humans are so fickle. That's why it's so wonderful that my salvation is based on my God. It's not based on me taking the Lord's Supper. It's not based on me getting in water. It's not based on me being good. It's based on me trusting in Christ who saves me. I did nothing to earn it. I can do nothing to maintain it. His salvation is given to me by grace through faith. Man, I say thank you and amen to that, because I'd mess it up all the time otherwise. We can't keep it. So by grace, we're saved through faith, and that's a wonderful thing. But just imagine walking in and seeing that scene, knowing that just in a few days, it's all going to change. So Luke tells us Jesus wept. John tells us that he tells them about dying and being lifted up. And that's where we're in today. Next week, come back, we'll talk more about the crucifixion. I'll try not to be too graphic. If you choose to bring younger ones, too graphic. You know, we have a very bloody religion, right? Without the blood, there's no remission of sin. Without blood, there's no payment, there's no anything. It's a bloody religion. Jesus had to be crucified. He had to bleed and die so that the blood would be an offering, so that when God in heaven would look down at the offering, he would see that it was paid for by the blood, like in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, the blood continues to live. So when we accept him, we're perpetually covered by the blood. So there are song books in our Bibles that want to take the word blood out of it. How dare they? Without the blood, we got nothing. With the blood, we have it all. I hope everybody gets that. That's not macabre or gross. It may be unsavory and sensitive in our culture, but oh well. By grace are we saved through faith through the blood. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. We do have a bloody religion. The creator of the universe had to become a child born through a virgin, live a sinless life, die on a cross, and raise himself from the dead to pay for my sins that I chose to do back in the Garden of Eden. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for redeeming us, for paying the price. Help us to live our lives, Lord, in the wake of redemption. Help us to live our lives because we're saved. I'm not trying to earn it. I couldn't do that if I could. I'm just thankful I've got it. And let me live for you because of it. Saying thank you for it, knowing where we're going to go. God, watch us this time. Change our hearts and mind. Encourage us to live more for you. And I truly appreciate this season, Lord. It's not magical in the sense that the dirt changes shape. It's memorable in the shape of what you've done for us, Lord. There's no magic. You're God. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and turn to hymn number 352. Hymn number 352, Blessed Be the Name. good to have you all here today. Chicken. Love chicken. Everyone is welcome. If you brought something, that's fine. If you didn't, that's fine too. We've never ran out. Just join us. But you don't have to. You don't want to, but you're more than welcome. If you don't want to join us, but you want to come back for the meeting, it's at 1 o'clock. And you don't have to be a member for that either. We have no secrets. Every dollar we spend to where it goes and what we do is all put on a piece of paper that you can have. There's no secrets. You pay me $600 a week and you give me a house to live in for free and pay all my bills. That's awesome. There's no secrets. I just say thank you. My job. I love it. Been here 27 years. Love this place. But there's no secrets. But that's what our business being. That's what we talk about, what we've done. We're more than able to join us today. God bless all of you. And Jack, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We've been able to spend time in your house, studying your word, gaining wisdom and strength from it. And now as we depart, we ask that you would continue to be with us as we go down and have our business meeting this afternoon. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name.